listened to it online. And he stood up and he preached for 50 minutes with the wedding party standing. You know, it always makes me feel good because I may go long, but I don't go that long, okay? But he preached a 50-minute message, and in the midst of that message, he made this statement. Now, he was a pastor to the fella, so he knew the fella better, but he looks at the guy, and he says, "Brother, God could have given you a better wife." Right? You know, that's exactly what everybody does. It's like, what in the world? You know, and then he looks at the gal, and he says, "And sister, believe me, he could have given you a better husband." You know, so that took a little of the gasp off. But you know, the point that he was making, I've never been courageous enough to say that to somebody during their wedding. Okay, he's a bold guy. But his point was this. You know, as we look at our husbands and our wives, especially, you know, when people are first getting married, I mean, they see all the positives and generally very few of the negatives, and they have certain expectations. And his point was, listen, don't look to your new bride, don't look to your new groom as the answer to all your problems, as the fulfillment of all your needs. What marriage is for you is an opportunity to demonstrate Christ-like mercy and grace and unconditional love day by day by day by day. It's kind of akin to, I have a book on my shelf written by a guy named Paul Tripp, and it's entitled, "What Did You Expect?" And it's a book written for people who are experiencing struggles in their marriage. And the author begins with three foundational wisdom perspectives, he calls them, in regards to our understanding of the challenges that every couple faces in marriage. Number one, you're conducting your marriage in a fallen world. It's a messy place. Number two, you're a sinner, and you're married to a sinner. And that creates all kinds of problems in and of itself. And number three, but God is faithful and powerful, and He loves you, and He loves your spouse, and He desires the best for your marriage, and He will enable you if you will let Him. Now, Tripp's premise is this, and I agree with this. Marital strife often stems from unmet and unrealistic expectations. Kind of similar to what that other guy was talking about when he talked about not having, you know, could have had a better wife, could have had a better husband, right? And that, along with good old-fashioned selfishness, you know, are the things that typically are at the heart of marital strife. Unrealistic expectations and a self-centered view toward marriage. You know, and that's why people get frustrated sometimes in their marriages. And really, it's why people sometimes get frustrated with their church. It's even why people get frustrated with God and with the Christian life. Often it's because our expectations are just wrong. And what's happening is not that real expectations aren't being met, it's that our errant expectations aren't being met. And people get discouraged and angry and frustrated and all those different kinds of things. Well, our text this morning offers some important wisdom perspective for us as we consider how God works in the lives of His people. You know, what should we expect? Well, here's the message in a nutshell. You know, God often uses suffering and scattering to accomplish His glorious purposes in our life. God uses suffering. He uses scattering to accomplish His purposes. And so our text this morning, as I said, is just the last three verses in Zechariah chapter 13. So let's read those three verses again. Zechariah 13 verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part, the remnant, through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." The title of the message this morning is, a smitten shepherd and suffering sheep. A smitten shepherd and suffering sheep. Say that three times fast, right? All right. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. We're thankful that He endured the outpouring of Your wrath upon sin, an outpouring that we deserve. But He was made sin for us, He that knew no sin, that we, through faith, trust, dependence in Him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, as believing people, You call us to suffer with Jesus. You call us sometimes to endure hardness, to face persecution, to experience all manner of refining trials and testings. And Your purposes in all of that are not to break us, not to wear us down, but rather You have glorious purposes to draw us to Yourself, to make us like Your Son, to use us to influence and reach a lost and dying world and to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your word this morning to just help us view some of these challenges of life with a right perspective, in dependence on You, with an understanding that You are doing good, great, godly things in our lives, even when it doesn't always feel like it. I pray, Father, for any under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, whether listening on live stream, any who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin. I pray for any who are thinking that they need to do more or be more or prove themselves. Pray that You would help them to see that salvation is by grace through faith. I pray that You would bring any who are without Christ to a point of calling out to You in humble dependence, asking for forgiveness and for eternal life as a gift. Pray You'd guide my thoughts and words. I pray that You'd open the hearts and minds of Your people. And I ask, Father, that Your Spirit would use Your word to make a difference in our lives for Your glory this day and going forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as has been the case really throughout our study of Zechariah, and this is actually message number 23. So we've probably got two left. We'll see how it goes, but just a couple more sections here to go through the last chapter of Zechariah. But throughout our study, the specific context and the direct relevance really of everything that we read has been about the nation Israel. And many of these passages, particularly towards the end of the book here, are futuristic, and they are looking ahead from the day in which Zechariah wrote them. But of course, the immediate application was to those ancient Jews around 500 BC and shortly thereafter when Zechariah prophesied and ministered. But also has been the case throughout our study in this book, we find truth that is every bit as relevant to us, you know, both in our outlook towards the future, as well as in what Zechariah teaches us about living life as Christian people in 2022. And of course, Zechariah had no idea if the world would even be around then. He didn't know when the Lord was going to come. He didn't know what things would be like. But the Word of God is timeless. And the Word of God is relevant in every day to every culture. And so even though we're reading about prophecies from long ago about different people, there are things here that God intends for us. So I'm going to try to keep all that in view as we work our way through these three verses this morning, just some of these different ways in which they touch on life and people and what God is doing. And as we do that, I'm going to make four simple statements that I trust God will use to help us better understand and maybe appreciate some of the means God uses to minister in our lives day by day. You know, what ought we expect as Christians, as believers, as those who have a desire to walk with Christ? So here's the first of these four observations I'm going to make. Number one, because He loves us, God awakened his sword against his son. Now, near the end of chapter 12, we read about how Israel would one day, and the expression that was used repeatedly in that chapter was, in that day. And in that day they were going to look upon me, God says, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And right there we have an allusion to the deity of Christ, that Christ is one with God. They'll look upon him who he's pierced, but also they will mourn for him. And of course, that was foreshadowing the fulfillment of that prophecy on the day that Jesus was crucified. And then again on Pentecost, as Peter confronted the Jews with the reality that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had rejected, whom they had persecuted, whom they had killed, was indeed their promised Messiah. And there is then an ultimate fulfillment in the day when Christ returns and all Israel shall be saved, the book of Romans tells us. And they'll mourn over their sin and they'll turn to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing in genuine saving faith. So Zechariah talked about that in chapter 12, and he went on from there to speak about how in that day God is going, in that coming day, that future day when God's people turn to him in mass and saving faith, in that day God will remove idolatry in Israel and squelch every false prophet as Jesus is established as the good shepherd and the true and reliable prophet as he establishes his kingdom on earth. And we saw that last week in the first part of chapter 13. Now here as we come to verse 7, Zechariah kind of reflects back on the piercing of Jesus on the cross. This is another of those instances where, you know, there isn't always a strict chronological timeline. The prophet sometimes looks at this and then thinks ahead to this and then thinks back to this and then looks at this. And we don't always know exactly how the chronology unfolds, but here we're pretty sure, right? Because he's talking about the smitten shepherd. And there can be little doubt of whom we are talking about in this instance. Verse 7, we read these words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now there's a story told of a Roman soldier named Caius who had been a part of the Roman legion for a long time. He'd seen many battles and he was still alive. And through it all, his trusty sword had been his constant companion. And he cared for that sword like most of us would care for our children. You know, he would clean that sword after every battle, and he would oil it to keep it free of rust. It was like a trusted friend to him. He even spoke to it. He would say to his sword, "You did well today. You fought bravely. You hit hard. Thank you for defending me and helping me to bring our armies the victory." Now, if it seems a bit odd that someone should talk to a sword, and I suppose it is, then you might want to reread verse 7, where someone says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And really, the most startling thing about our text this morning is that it describes for us in no uncertain terms, as you can conclude already, but as we'll see as we work through it, that the Father himself was responsible for striking the Savior. And as Isaiah teaches that in chapter 53 a number of times. Think about these familiar verses. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely he," speaking of the suffering servant, speaking of the coming Messiah, the Son of God, "surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 6 of Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on him," on his son, "the iniquity, the sin of us all." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." And so we have these passages, and Zechariah says something right along those same lines. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." So you don't want to know who's saying it. It's Jehovah of armies, the Lord of hosts, you know, wielding the sword, if you will. And he says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." You know, this text maybe wouldn't be so remarkable if it were spoken against the three false shepherds that Zechariah 11:8 talks about, or the foolish shepherd that Zechariah 11:15 through 17 talks about. And in fact, with no basis whatsoever for doing this, Some liberal scholars have rearranged the book of Zechariah to put these three verses at the end of chapter 11 because it makes them more comfortable thinking that he's talking about smiting these false prophets, these false shepherds. But the reality is, the shepherd, notice what he says. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." That Hebrew word that's translated "my fellow" is used pretty consistently in the Old Testament to describe a neighbor, a close companion, a dear friend, another person who is one's equal. And some translations have "my associate," "the man who stands next to me," or even "my blood relative." And those are reasonable, though, interpretive translations. It really does say "the one who is my fellow." But however you render "my fellow," the point is that God is referring to someone who is his equal, someone who stands with him. And yet this smitten shepherd is also the man who is God's equal. And folks, that can only be one person, right? The one who is both equal with God and the man. It's the Lord Jesus. And this can only be accomplished, really, our salvation could only be accomplished through the incarnation of Jesus. The word incarnation is just a Latin word that has to do with becoming flesh. When Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took upon him human flesh, the form of a man, and became still God, still divine, but also fully human, except without sin. Other than that experience, everything that we experience in this life, the temptations, the trials, the difficulties, the betrayal, the hardships, the hurts, all of those things, he became like us in all those ways, while at the same time being the sinless Son of God. The classical theological statement regarding the necessity of Christ's incarnation was given by a guy long, long ago named Anselm of Canterbury. In the 11th century, wrote a book called "Why God Became Man." You know, when I look at some of these ancient books, I think, you know, these guys did this without the internet. They did this without Bible software, right? They did this oftentimes without even having the full revelation of the God of the Scripture available to them, and they come up with some amazing and astute observations about what the Word of God teaches. And here's the statement that he makes about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. He says, "It could not have been done." In other words, our sin debt could not have been paid unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. He must be man so he can identify with us, and he must be God so that his sacrifice, his infinite sacrifice, would be sufficient to pay the debt of sin that we owe. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he who in his own nature ought to pay, in other words, a man, and could not, should be in a person who could. So, you know, it's an interesting insight. And the point is that only by being both God and man could Jesus become sin for us in a real and meaningful way and pay the penalty on our behalf and satisfy God's wrath upon sin and make it possible for sinners like you and me to be reconciled to a holy, righteous, and sinless God. And of course, the reason that the Father and the Son would take the startling step where during, you know, you think about it, during those hours on the cross was the first time for all eternity from past, and it will be the only time for all eternity going forward, in which the persons of the Godhead, the Father and His Son, were estranged from each other. And in fact, as Isaiah says, it pleased the Father to pour out judgment for sin upon His Son, who became sin for us, who bore our iniquity on the cross. And folks, that reality, I don't care how many times you hear it, it ought to stir your heart. You know, to think about the love of God who would do that. You know, I'm a father. I love my kids. You know, it's hard enough to chasten your kids in the earthly human dad, you know, spanking kind of method, you know, sometimes. You love your kids. It's not always easy to do that. If it's easy to do that, something's not quite right, right? Should be something that's necessary, needful, but not fun, you know? And yet we're told that it pleased God to bruise his son. It pleased God to pour out that wrath upon him. So important is it to God that we who are sinners be reconciled to himself, that from eternity past, the three members of the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, determined that this was the only plan that could accomplish that purpose, that could pay for sin, that could reconcile lost sinners to a holy God without compromising God's holiness, without minimizing the reality of justice upon sin, and yet make a way for us to enjoy sweet fellowship with the holy God of the universe. And God's desire, frankly, folks, has always been for fellowship. That's why he made us. He desired what reasons we can't figure out. But God created humankind that he might have fellowship with us. And throughout the Bible, and that's what I love about the end of this passage. We'll get there, okay? You know, but you know, when it talks about God saying, I will be their God, you know, and they shall be my people. From the very start of the Bible to the very end, that's always God's desire, is a sweet fellowship relationship with all those who have come to him through saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And ergo, he was willing to pay that huge penalty of sending the Father sending his Son and his Son going to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. So here in just the first part of this verse, we've got some profound theological truth given us, as one of my former pastors used to talk about, the amazing economy of words in the Scripture. How much truth can be packed into just like half a sentence or a sentence. Verse 7 says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So it talks about the atoning work, the propitiation for sin, where God's justice is satisfied by the pouring out of his wrath upon Jesus, who is the God-man. You know, eternally God, always God, holy God, and at the same time, because of the incarnation, entirely man, yet without sin. All of that theology just packed into that one little verse. And it goes on to say, Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That brings me to a second important truth God wants us to understand. Because he wants us to trust him, and I would say it this way, trust him alone, God scatters his people. Now, in Zechariah's treatment of this passage, the immediate consequence of the smiting of the shepherd is the scattering of the sheep. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You know, those two are just given an immediate connection. And that's the way Jesus referred to it on the evening prior to his arrest and crucifixion. In Matthew 26, 31, Jesus says to his disciples, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, and now he's going to quote from Zechariah, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And so what happened that evening? Remember, only John persisted there at the cross. And you had even Peter, the bold, outspoken Peter, well-intentioned, absolutely. But Peter even denies him. And the disciples are all fleeing in fear. You know, and they don't know what to think. That's the sheep being scattered at the smiting of the shepherd. And you know, this passage, though, if you think about it in the context of Israel, it's been seen throughout history in the scattering of Israel. And it will continue until the time of Israel's great regathering when Christ returns. You know, and this scattering is going to be intense, or it is, has been, will be intense, and filled with suffering. Verse 8 says, It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Now, people have all kinds of different thoughts about what exactly this is talking about. A lot of people think it's speaking about what happened in AD 70 when General Titus came in with the Roman armies. And they destroyed, they razed Jerusalem, they destroyed Masada. And history would suggest that yes, probably as many as two-thirds of the Jews living in Palestine at that time perished at the hands of the Romans. And so some people think that's exactly what this is talking about. A similarly horrific time of punishment was associated with the Bar Kokhba revolt a generation later. The Romans referred to it as the Jewish expedition. But again, they came in to just kind of wipe out the Jews there in Judah. During the Middle Ages, there were intense purges of the Jews, so much so that at the beginning of the 16th century, reliable historical analysis suggests that there were only about 1 million Jews left in the entire world. And then you have Hitler exterminating some 6 million Jews during World War II. And so people look at this, and certainly there is a pattern that has been going on and will continue to go on of the nation Israel being persecuted, being scattered, being driven from their land, being almost wiped out. Yet in spite of the terrible purges that have happened already in the past, there is coming an even worse slaughter in the final days. And it's a time that we typically refer to as the Great Tribulation. It's that seven-year period, right? If you think about the end times chronology, the first event on the prophetic calendar, if you will, is the rapture. You know, that's when God resurrects the dead, raptures the living, all who are in Christ, meet Him in the air and wherever with the Lord. And that could happen before I finish preaching this morning. It could happen this afternoon. It could happen next week. It could happen thousands of years from now. We don't know. Jesus Himself said, you know, only God knows when these things are going to unfold. Only the Father is the one who has determined the timeline. But we know that that's going to happen. And we are to be expecting and looking for it. And after the church is raptured, then there is this ugly, difficult time, this seven-year period of tribulation, when there will be intense persecution by those upon the earth, against the Jews. And in the latter part of that seven-year period, God Himself pouring out His wrath upon the world, and the Jews are caught up in that as well. And we know that a good two-thirds or more of the Jewish nation will be destroyed during that time. It's a time that Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. You know, he describes this unprecedented suffering, distress, and killing this way. This is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. So however horrific the Jewish Holocaust was in World War II, and it was horrific, unimaginably horrific. However bad that was, it will not compare to what yet awaits the world, and in particular, the Jewish nation in the end times. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So during that seven-year time period of Jacob's trouble, two portions of unbelieving Israel will again be destroyed, and yet the grace of God shines through even here. For although those two portions of the nation will be cut off and perish, yet one-third will be purified by God for His unique purposes. You know, that's what God always does. He always sustains a remnant. He always brings some through the fire for His glory. And that's how God works. Sometimes there are these hard things that happen. If I were Jewish, you know, there would be, think about what awaits your countrymen. Now, my opinion, if you're a Jewish believer, you're raptured, okay? But if you're not, you're going to experience tremendous suffering at the hands of the world and even in the outpouring of God's judgment. So the question is, you know, why does God do this? You know, and there are a lot of reasons. From the very start, God warned Israel that if they rebelled, you know, if they disobeyed, if they pursued other gods, there would be tragic consequences. And, you know, God doesn't make idle threats. You know, God has told us in His Word that there is a hell, a literal lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone, and that those who die without Christ will ultimately spend eternity there. God does not make idle threats. And dear person, if you are here today without Christ, that is what awaits you. And I don't like having to even say that, but it's true. And God tells us that so that we will step back and say, you know what, let me think about where I'm at in my relationship with God. Am I saved? Have I trusted Him? You know, and God sent to the nation Israel prophets again and again and again. And of course, the result was often that God's supposed people would kill God's prophets. And so ultimately He sent His Son. And Jesus tells a parable. Sometimes we refer to it as the parable of the wicked husbandmen, the wicked farmers, in Matthew 21. And there's a wealthy landowner, and he leaves. And he leaves some men in charge to care for his land, to take care of the crops. And he sends people back periodically to collect some of the proceeds, and they kill him. You know, the picture there is of the prophets. And finally, this landowner says, you know, I'm going to send my son back. Surely they will respect my son. You know, in the picture there is, now, God knows what's going to happen. It's not that God's thinking, I wonder what they're going to do. But the imagery here is God gives them every opportunity. And He sends them His beloved son. And they kill him too. He says, they will surely reference my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And then this question is asked, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? That's Jesus telling us, you'd best think about what awaits if you are refusing salvation, if you are rebelling against God. God does not make idle threats. So in the scattering and the suffering of Israel, you know, part of it is what they chose for themselves by disobeying. But even in chastening, God has a purpose. And that purpose is to draw people back to Himself, to cause them to trust Him again, to trust in Him alone. You know, we talk a lot about how salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and that's absolutely true. But you know what? There's also truth to the fact that we live the Christian life by faith in Christ, by depending on Jesus, by depending on Him alone. Now, God has given us, the local church to help each other in this life, and we're right to band together to worship and serve and grow. But lest we become too dependent on people and programs and circumstances and settings, God sometimes puts us in a place where we can only turn to Him. Sometimes God brings about things in our lives where we are just utterly desperate and we do what we should have done in the first place. You know, cry out to God, look to God, trust in God. But sometimes God kind of breaks us from our security blanket, from our safety net, scatters us, pulls us away so that we will look to Him and only to Him. If you think about how God scattered the early church in the face of persecution, what did it do? It ultimately strengthened their faith. You know, courageous men and women standing up for the truth against unimaginably difficult circumstances because they had been brought to confidence in God by those things that they endured. And, you know, they were cast out from society, and they would come together in the church because that's the only place where they could find a friendly face. But they came together to encourage one another, to look to Christ, to find strength in Him, to serve Him together, to go forth boldly for Him. And the church is supposed to do that for one another. We're to help each other look to Christ and trust wholly in Him. I won't take time to elaborate on this, but you know, another reason that God scatters His people is so that the seed of the gospel will be spread to new places. And that's certainly what happened in the first century. I talked about sometime, maybe it was last week, maybe a couple weeks ago, about how the ancients sowed their seed, right? They scattered it. You know, when I was a kid, my dad had a drop spreader. Anybody know what a drop spreader is? Right? It's a fertilizer machine, and it just goes straight down. My dad was precise, exacting, so that was the most precise way to make sure you got the fertilizer exactly where you wanted it, everywhere you wanted it, and nowhere else. you know. So I got married, and the first spreader that I got was called a broadcast spreader, which just sprays it everywhere. Just, you know, just you crank this thing. I mean, you can do them push ones. We just had a crank one, right? And it just sprays it everywhere with impunity. It gets all over the asphalt. It gets up against the side of the house. It hits the trees. It just goes everywhere. It's just broadcast everywhere. And that's the picture of how they sowed seed in ancient times. Now, it doesn't mean that they purposely threw it, but they were trying to cover a lot of ground. And that's what Jesus talks about in the parable of the soils, right? That the sower is sowing this seed just indiscriminately wherever it goes. Some falls on the pathway, it gets eaten by the birds, it gets trampled underfoot. Some of it, you know, takes root, begins to grow, gets choked out by thorns, gets fried out because there's not enough depth, not enough moisture there for it to grow. But some finds the good soil. But they're talking about this broadcast spreading. And in the ancient language, the word for scatter and the word for sow is actually the same word, because they would scatter the seed. They would sow the seed. Same word, both meanings. Context determines which one's being used. And so one of the things God does is scatters his people everywhere so that the seed might be planted. And people might be one to him from every people, tongue, and nations. All right, I need to move ahead. Two more important truths for us to consider, albeit briefly. You know, here's what we can expect as believers in our day. Because God wants to sanctify us, he chastens and refines his people. Of course, the word sanctify means simply to be set apart. The same word gets translated holy. That's what holiness is, something that is set apart. The same word gets translated saint. You know, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a saint. You've been set apart unto God, set apart from sin, you know, from self-dependence, set apart unto God. And it speaks, the word sanctification speaks of how God wants to set his people apart from sin unto himself. And there's a sense in which the moment we're saved, we are set apart. We now belong to God. You know, we are delivered once for all from eternal punishment. And so in that sense, we are set apart from sin, from sin's penalty, from the eternal consequences of it, from a destiny in hell. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's final sanctification. Sometimes we call it glorification, where, you know, if you're alive when the rapture comes, or if you pass through the portal of death, but when we go to be in the presence of the Lord, that sin nature is removed, and we are fully set aside unto God for all eternity, set aside from sin and self, set aside unto God. But what we're talking about here is what would be called progressive sanctification. In other words, the process of living life as a believer upon this earth, where God seeks to draw us closer and closer to himself, make us more and more like him. Sometimes we call it spiritual growth. Sometimes we call it growth in holiness. Sometimes we call it Christ-likeness, becoming more like Jesus. That's all talking about this process of sanctification. And one of the means God uses to sanctify us is chastening to correct us. And another is trials to refine us. And there's certainly a measure of overlap there, and we don't always even know. You know, when you go through hard times, it's good to say, Lord, are you chastening me? Is there something here that I've been blind to that I need to adjust? But, you know, oftentimes you won't know. Even if that is true, you may still not recognize it initially, you know, and you just look at it, this is just a trial coming out of the blue. But you know what? God has purposes for it, whatever the cause. Whatever he is doing it to sanctify you. To draw you to him, to make you more like him. And no one is immune. Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And then it says, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, in the commentaries that I read, about half of the people will say that this turning of the hand is God kind of taking these little ones, those who have humbled themselves, and drawing them back to himself. And certainly, that dynamic is taking place. But I don't think that's what Zechariah means when he says, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. That's what he's going to get to when we get to the end of verse 9. Because when you go through the Old Testament, pretty much every time you see this expression where it's clear what the context is, turn mine hand upon, okay, there's two words, one is shub, one is yod, but you know, the idea of turning or returning a hand, they're consistently an expression of God's chastening and God's judgment. And so Zechariah here is saying, God is saying that even the little ones are going to experience that chastening, that refining fire. And you can see the same expression in Amos. I won't show you all these. I'll show you one as an example. Amos 1:8, Psalm 81:14, Isaiah 1:25, Ezekiel 38:12, and other places. But those are examples where this expression of turning my hand is clearly used to speak of God's correction and chastening. So here's Isaiah 1:25. Says, and I will turn my hand upon thee. Identical words, identical Hebrew words. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy kin. Now, whether that's chastening per se or refining fire per se, it doesn't matter. The problem is we experience hard things as God seeks to sanctify us, as he seeks to correct us, as he seeks to draw us to himself and make us like himself. We need to expect that we are going to experience those things at the hand of God. And remember, God is the one who smote the shepherd. God is the one who scatters the sheep. Now, sometimes there are the intermediaries, those who bring, you know, there were people who put Jesus on the cross. There were persecutors like Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle, driving God's people away. There are these intermediate means, and it's kind of like what the Bible says about Joseph's brothers. You meant it for evil, but God had a good purpose behind it. And so as those men put Christ on the cross, they meant it for evil. They were sinning horrifically, and yet God was in control of all of that. And because of that, you and I can be saved. So we should expect to experience these things. We should expect to experience God's chastening hand to correct us, to help us turn from things that are drawing us away from God. And we should expect to experience trials to purge away the dross. And you know, and that comes from the imagery of how you process ore and make it into silver or into gold, right? It comes out of the ground. It's all mixed up with all kinds of impurities, but in there's a certain measure of gold, let's say. And the basic process is, you know, it's heated up to a high temperature to where that ore becomes molten, and the refiner skims away the impurities as they rise to the surface. And typically they will cool it down and heat it up and cool it down and heat it up and different things to just try and keep working that ore until it becomes a pure metal, pure gold, pure silver. And there's, you know, a common illustration. And it's usually tied to Malachi 3:3, where Malachi says, he, speaking of God, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And there's a common illustration, and I will be honest with you, okay? I love good sermon illustrations, but I'm skeptical of many sermon illustrations that are presented as if they are absolute truth, and sometimes that's the case, but not always. So I typically try to flesh things out, okay? And so the story goes that there was a lady, a Christian lady, understood the word of God. She went to the local silversmith and said, tell me about the process of how you take silver ore and refine it and make it into pure silver. And he described that process of putting it, heating it up, whatever. And she asked about this sitting there, and he said, well, you know, I sit and I watch it because you can overdo it. You can overheat it. And I thought, really? Can you really overheat it? But you know, I did some reading, and I'm enough of an engineering geek that I learned that if you overheat that molten silver, that molten gold, sometimes there will be a gassing process that goes on, and those gases will be interstitially there amongst the silver, and it will dull its appearance. And so the imagery is true, because this lady asked, well, how do you know when it's done? And his answer, and this is supposedly a non-believing guy, just some, you know, ordinary off-the-wall silversmith, you know, he says, when I can see my reflection in the silver, when it's like a mirror, I know it's done just right. And the point of the illustration is, you know, God sits as a refiner, and he puts us through the fires. And here, when it talks about refining and testing, two different words. And one has the idea of purification. That's the first one that we see in our text. I'll refine them as silver is refined, and then I will try them as gold is tried. And that's not the idea of trying, expecting to find a counterfeit. That's trying, expecting to find legitimate gold. And the idea is that God brings us through the fires of trials and chastening and hard times. And he does that to refine us, to eliminate the impurities in our life, to drive out those things that distract from the brightness, from the shininess of the image of Christ in our lives. But he doesn't take it too far so as to destroy us. He just takes it, and it's a process of heating and cooling and heating and cooling, and it comes, and it just keeps, continues and goes on until there comes that point when the impurities are gone and when the image of Christ is clearly seen. And then that process is done. Now, of course, in a literal sense, that process is done when we go home to be in heaven, right? But God is engaged in our lives with that process right now. And if you find yourself experiencing some really, really hard things, as hard as it is, you need to thank God, because he is refining you. He is testing you to prove you to be who you are, a child of God, one in whom dwells the Spirit of God, one where God is at work in your life. And so while those things are hard, you know, no chastening seems pleasant for the present, and yet it accomplishes God's purposes. And we can look to him in that regard and anticipate that. One last truth to share, and then we'll be done. Because he is faithful, God will never abandon his people. Look at verse 9. I will bring the third part through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined. I'll try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. By the way, there's a statement about prayer, right? If you call on the Lord's name, he will hear you. He will always hear you. He always stands ready to listen to your prayers. They'll call upon my name and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. And every time I read expressions like that in the scripture, and there are a number of them, you know, it always touches my heart, because I put myself in that place and I'm thinking, this is God looking at me, and he's saying, this is my child. He belongs to me. Whatever he may be going through, I'm in control. I'm with him. And he wants us to look to him when in dependence, in confidence, in gratitude, and say, he is my God. The fire may be hot, but he is my God. I may be struggling, but he is my God. And God is there saying, yes, and you are my God. Child. Now, those of us who have the privilege of being parents can understand that a little bit. But our love as a parent pales in comparison to the love of God. But you think about how you look tenderly at your child and your heart goes out to him. That's God looking at you and then some. How much more, right? As the New Testament often says, how much more will God do this? He'll say, this is my child, my beloved. The one I care about. And whatever I allow into his life, it's all for good. It's all for my glory. And eternity will bear that out for us one day. Now, the last lines of this chapter carry us back to the prophecy of Hosea. And I'm going to wrap up with this. I want you to turn back a few pages in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. So in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1267. The book of Hosea. And it seems like Zechariah was thinking explicitly about Hosea because he directly uses some of Hosea's words. Now, for many of us, the 12 books of the minor prophets are those that are perhaps the least familiar of all the books of the Bible. Now, most of us know Jonah pretty well, right? That's a good storyline. You know, we've learned that from being a kid. Maybe you've got a handle on Habakkuk. I've certainly mentioned it enough times from this pulpit. You know, maybe you've got a good handle on the first part of Haggai. It's kind of a familiar passage for many of us. You're probably familiar with at least a few key verses from Micah. My assistant pastor's probably really familiar with a few key verses from Micah, right? Okay, and you know, you're probably familiar with some of the basic ideas from Malachi, and hopefully by now you're getting more and more connected to the book of Zechariah. But then there's Joel, and Amos, and Obadiah, and Nahum, and Zephaniah. And if I gave us all a sheet of paper and said, just write the key idea from each of those books, you know, most of us would probably turn in a blank, right? You know, maybe we'd come up with some idea. We're not so familiar. But, you know, there's all kinds of rich truth there. And then there's the 14 chapters of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. And it's an interesting story, kind of a puzzling story in certain respects, and a challenging book to fully pull it all together. But Hosea begins by telling us about his marriage, which was, in fact, a lived-out prophecy ordained by God. And that marriage is the thematic element upon which the message of the book turns. And so here's a really short summary of what we find in Hosea chapter 1 and 2. So God tells Hosea to go marry a wife who would be unfaithful to him. I am sure glad God didn't tell me to do that, okay? But that's what he told Hosea, and for purposes that he had. And it was to be an illustration of Israel's infidelity towards God. And after they were married, Hosea's wife Gomer gave birth to three children. And Hosea was definitely the father of the first one. We're not sure about the other two, but each of those three children were given symbolic names. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, there's a lot there we could talk about. Let's just say this. Jezreel means God scatters. Okay, God says he's going to cut off the kingdom of Israel. And the people will lose their national identity. They'll be carried off into captivity. They'll be chased to the four winds. They'll be scattered. And that scattering is foretold not only in Hosea, but also obviously in Zechariah. We've seen it in other places in the Old Testament prophets as well. The birth of the second child is mentioned in verse 6. She conceived again and bare a daughter. Notice it doesn't say, and bare to Hosea a daughter. Maybe so, maybe not. We don't know. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So Lo-Ruhama means no mercy. Because the time was coming when God was no longer going to have pity on the people due to their unbelief. The third child was a son named Lo-Ami. Verse 8 says, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So Lo-Ami means not my people, because Israel would no longer be God's people in the special, unique sense for a time. God's going to bring them back, but there's a time, and we're experiencing that right now, where Israel is not in the same way the unique people of God in God's dealings with them. They still belong to God. God's still at work, still interested, but at this point in time, they're in that not my people kind of phase. Where God is working now through the church, he's not working right now principally through the nation of Israel. That day will come again in the future. So it's kind of a bleak picture, but one that accurately describes the past thousands of years of Jewish history. Scattered, no mercy, not my people. But then as Hosea tells the story, we learn that God is going to regather his people and turn them to himself once again, and the names of the children will be changed. Jezreel's name will become Jezreel. And you say, wait a minute, that's not a change. Well, actually, as Hosea describes it, it is. Okay? Remember when I talked about the word for scatter and for sowing or planting? Well, here's what's going on here. Here in Hosea, the word Jezreel can mean God scatters, or God plants, God sows. So what happens in Hosea is that Jezreel, God scatters, becomes Jezreel, God sows, or God plants, because God will plant the Jews in their promised land once again. Hosea 1:11 tells you that. Lo-Ruhama's name will be changed to Ruhama, meaning mercied, or beloved, or pitied, for God will again show mercy to them. And Lo-Ami means not my people. It'll be changed to Ami, meaning my people, for in that day they will again become the people of the living God. Hosea 1:10 tells us that. And then chapter 2 of Hosea concludes with these words. And this is essentially where Zechariah gets his words from. It says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy. So there's Jezreel, there's Ruhama. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them, which were Lo-Ami, which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Just like Zechariah says, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God.